It's good to see everybody. We do want to just let you know that per the governor's request, next week we will begin wearing masks again here in service. We're going to honor that. And certainly, as Pastor Emmett has said, I've talked to Pastor Jim. There's been an uptick. I think I was hearing from Larry, Dr. Hansen, that his daughter said that there's quite a few people in Good Sam that are struggling with this. So apparently it is taking the rounds again. I do want to just kind of not take away from that, but just on the side of humor, we did get a readout this week that told us, the Department of Health told us what we could and couldn't do in terms of masks. And I just wanted to inform you of the times when you can take your mask off, because they did give us a list of ways or opportunities for us to take our mask off. I thought this would be informative of you, because I'm sure you wouldn't have understood these things had they not told you. You do not have to wear your mask while working indoors. So if you're working alone in an isolated room, you don't have to wear a mask. So if you are a crane operator isolated in a closed cab, you don't have to wear a mask. If you are a delivery driver with no face-to-face interaction with others, when picking up or dropping off packages, you do not have to wear a mask. Or if you're a janitor in a building with no one else in the building, you do not have to wear a mask. You do not have to wear a mask while you're engaged in the act of eating or drinking. I want you to know that, and I'm glad to hear that. You do not have to wear a mask. And by the way, I just want to say, Earth issues, people should do what they feel is right in good conscience for themselves. If we're not in any way belittling the mask wearing, I understand, and if a person feels like they should, and that's perfectly fine. It's a conscience issue, and no one here is to judge that. I just thought it was quite interesting how they try and inform us as if we don't know these things. You should not wear a mask while showering, bathing, engaging in other personal hygiene or grooming activities that require the removal of a face covering. You do not have to wear a mask, finally, while sleeping. I just want you to know that, I'm sure that is something we could have not gotten to had someone not told us. So we're thankful that they informed us of these things. Let's all stand. We'll read the word. Okay, we're finishing out the last two statements of Jesus on the cross. These are the last two things that he would say. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, he says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" It's the perfect passive indicative of the Greek verb teleo, which we'll talk about more in a moment. Or, "It has been fulfilled." And he bowed his head and he delivered up his spirit. Actually, the word there could be he entrusted his spirit. He entrusted the Father. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, the act of entrusting. And then he breathed his last breath. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 through 13, "Therefore, let us fear, while a promise being left behind, namely of entering his rest, lest any one of you should seem to have come short or failed to reach it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word which they heard did not profit or benefit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'I swore my wrath.'" And this is a Greek translation of a Hebraism. It should be, "They shall not enter into my rest, although his works have been brought into being from the foundation of the world. For he thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, 'If they will enter, they shall not enter into my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience or not being persuadable. He again fixed a certain day. Today, he says, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been before, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. The conclusion, therefore, is a Sabbath rest is still remaining for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, we should be diligent to enter that rest, so that he should not fall by the same example of disobedience or, again, not being persuadable. For the word of God is living, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is a judge of the heart's thoughts or surmisings and the intentions or the purpose and disposition. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So, Father, we just thank you for all that you've done. And we just ask for your blessing on all that's said here today. We pray that it will be in right relationship with you and your word, and that we'll honor you in everything that's said and done. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this term, the finished work, this is one of those terms that's thrown around quite a bit. People speak of the finished work. The finished work is something that people have often spoken of. Sometimes we have terms like grace and the finished work, and they just become terms to us, and we don't necessarily understand the depths of what they mean. But, and I as I was sharing this morning earlier, I struggled with an illustration for this because it's hard for us to identify with something that only God himself truly could do. But I guess the best way to describe this, as we were speaking this morning, is let's say that not in this country, because if a child gets sick in this country, you have the pediatric ward, and most of these costs are covered, even if the parents can't cover it. But let's say you're in a foreign country. Over in Uganda, when my daughter was over there, and if a child got sick, they had to have the money to take them to any kind of a hospital to see anything happen. You had to be able to pay for it. It wasn't just provided freely. And let's say that you were in a foreign country and you had, God forbid, you had a child and that child became deathly ill. Something happened that child, unless somebody intervened, was going to lose its life. Unless you could afford the treatment, the child would lose its life. Now, in our world today, there's lots of wealthy people that do lots of good things for people, and they step in and they do these things, but they're totally removed from the person that they're doing it for. In other words, they may meet them, but they have no relationship with them. But let's say, in that kind of a setting, that this person not only has the means to do it, but they also not just help the child, but then bring the whole family into relationship with them. Like they become like part of their family in a way, like a relational thing occurs. This isn't like, for example, many of the wealthy people, like, you know, I don't want to name names, but some of the very, very wealthy people in our country today that own more than many nations, and they do lots of things, but they have no real relationship to the people that they're doing it for. They just simply want to feel good about what they have. And they do these things. And by the way, I'm not belittling that. Thank God they do it. God uses it. But they have no relationship to the people that they do it for. It's not like it means anything to them other than the fact that they feel good that they've done something. But that's not the way God operates. And that's really important. Now the people, let's say this family whose child had been totally saved as a result of this act of kindness, they could approach that in two ways. By the way, this is common for all of us as human beings. We have two ways that we approach life. In the world, it's only one way, but for us as believers, there's two ways. Most people in our world today, in terms of relationship, on whatever level you want to place it, there is a sense of some kind of merit, or what we call meritocracy. In other words, they have to earn what they've gotten. They have to pay it back. They have to do something to make sure that they are remunerated, or they remunerate the person for what's been done for them. They just live their life. And by the way, the whole world lives like this. They just simply, there's an expectation, there's this sense of relationship, but it's based on meritocracy. You kind of have this relationship that you earn and that you work for and that you repay, that type of thing. It just happens. But then there's another relationship that we as believers have that I think that only we can come to know. And it's spoken of here in this verse. And that's the fact that something's been done for you that you could never repay. That God's just simply done something for you. And then he doesn't just leave it at that. It's not like he's just this distant God that does something, like a person that has great wealth and he gives it to a country so that they can take care of a certain need, provide water, whatever. All those things are good, but they're totally detached from what's been happening. But he actually calls us into relationship with him. He actually wants us to be in his house. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to know you personally. He wants to be a part of the decisions of your life. He wants to, literally, he wants to introduce you into his world. He wants you to come sit at his table. He wants to give you everything that, a portion of all that he has. By the way, if you think about in Luke chapter 15, we have the parables or the things that were lost. And remember, there was the prodigal son, and then there was the son that was the one that remained and he worked. And you'll remember when the prodigal came back, the father wept and put the ring on his finger and put a robe on him, and he said, "Kill the fatted calf. My son who was dead is alive." And, you know, he was lost and now he's found. And this is an amazing moment. You remember that the older son came, and what was his point? "I've worked hard. I've earned my right to have a relationship with you. And you never did this for me. But I earned this." But oftentimes when we read about that, we tend to think that somehow the father gave to the prodigal everything that he had squandered, gave it back to him. That's not stated in that text. It's assumed by the older brother. But it's not stated, because God didn't do that. The younger brother was seeking relationship. The older brother was earning his worth. We spend a great deal of time trying to earn our worth with God, only to get nowhere. You get nowhere, because God doesn't honor the process. It will never work with him. Whereas the prodigal understood that he had no value, was only seeking a relationship. And he found that relationship. He got it by grace. He didn't get it by merit. In Matthew chapter 20, God speaks of a parable, and he talks about a laborer went out, and there was people early in the morning. He found them and said, "Will you work in my vineyard?" They went out and worked. He said, "I'll give you a denarius." And they went and they worked. And then there was people that came midday and they worked. And then there was some that came for the last hour and they worked. And when they all came back to get their pay, everybody got the same amount. And the people that worked the whole day, like any good American would say, "I worked longer than that person. I deserve more than that person." And God said, and literally in the Greek, he said, "Are you evil? Because I am good. I can do with what I have what I want." In other words, we tend to think of God the way that we think of the world around us. We have to earn this relationship. We have to work hard to keep it. And God just wants to give it. That's what the finished work is all about. You don't earn it. You receive it. You can't work for it. You just accept it. You can't save yourself. He saves you. You just accept what he's given you. That's what we do as believers. We just simply receive it. All the benefits and blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, they're ours. And that's the beauty of this thing. And how does that motivate us? Well, in a world of meritocracy, meaning that you earn everything, what happens when a person goes out and they have worth not because of the expectations that they've met, but because they have received worth from the one who is capable of truly giving them value, the one who is truly capable of doing so. That he's the benefactor that not just does the good deed, but also invites you into the house and says, hey, look, I'm not just doing the good deed here. I'm also going to give you my spirit. I want to be in relationship with you the rest of your life from this point on till the day that you meet me in eternity. You're mine. You're always mine. You're welcome at my table. That's a difference. It's a vast difference. We get into a great amount of trouble when our Christianity becomes a comparison of who's doing what and who has better life situations than we have and why haven't I and how come this. And we get into a vast amount of trouble when we get into meritocracy. So it's very important for us, this message today. The finished work is the means by which we relate to one another and we relate to our God. Amen? Very, very important. So you'll notice here, if we were to just simply define the finished work, the word here, in the verb in the Greek is teleo, which, and by the way, I ran 12 copies, and from now on, any sermon that I do, if I have notes that I've drafted out, my work page or anything like that, I'll have a copy out there in the foyer. I ran about 12 copies. If you want them, you can have them. If you have questions about anything that you see in that and or any questions about how I got to where I got, I would really be blessed if you'd ask me, because I really do want to interact around these things. I don't want you just to receive what I'm saying. I want you to challenge it. You should. But you'll notice here that if we think about this word, there's three basic meanings in the Greek. And I think all three apply in this setting. The first one is, it means to bring something to a close or to finish it. Now, what we know about Jesus Christ is that he lived his life for one sole purpose on this earth. And that was, in John 4:34, to finish the work that God had sent him to achieve. He was bringing it to an end. Now, we would tend to think that that means that these things just happened in time, but really they didn't. We've already talked about this. In Acts 2:23, the Word of God tells us that God knew about this. In Isaiah 46:10, it says that he actually planned the end from the beginning. He knows it all. He's bigger than time. He's eternal. Time is just a small little portion of his eternity. He knows it all. He wasn't surprised by the devil's fall. He wasn't surprised by the temptation of man and his fall. He wasn't surprised about any of these things. He knew about all of it, and he already had a plan. And in a plan, in Revelation 13:8, Jesus Christ would be the lamb that was slain before the world was ever founded, before anything ever happened. It was in the mind of God of what he was going to do. He was going to sacrifice his own life on behalf of us. It was part of the plan. And this is why when Jesus cried out in Matthew 27, and he said, Father, if it's your will, you can remove this cup from me. Actually, it does say, if it's your will. We know that the Father actually, from a sense, he could have, right? He could have just said, I don't want you to do this, so I'm ending it right here. But there's another aspect to this. He's God. He made a plan. It was immutable. It was an immutable plan. He doesn't change. He decided in eternity past, this is how it's going to work out. This is what we're going to do. We're going to offset the death and destruction and the separation that's been incurred by mankind in this way. And in eternity past, he said, this is how it will be. And what we do know about God in Psalm 138:2 is that he honors his word above his own name. And he's no better than his word. So he can't break it. So he made a vow to himself. An immutable God, doesn't change. Said, look, this is what we're going to do. So actually, in a way, he could have, but he couldn't. He was bound by his own nature to let Christ complete the task, to finish the course, to do what needed to be done. That's our God. So he brought it to a finish. The second aspect is that you carry out an obligation. We've kind of talked about that already, right? God was actually obliged to do this. It was a decision that he made. When God swears, he doesn't swear by you or me. God, he knows better than to trust you or me. He swears by himself in Hebrews 6:13 and on. He certainly doesn't think that you and I are going to keep our promise. We can hardly even keep a very basic promise. We have ways of manipulating all those things. But God has to keep his promise. He promised and swore by his own name. And that promise was that he was going to redeem mankind. That in Psalm 2:7, I make a decree, you're the son. This is what's going to happen. This is how we're going to bring all the nations into the presence of God. That's how we're going to get there. And it's going to be your righteous knowledge, all the suffering that you go through, the knowledge of that plan in Isaiah 53:11 is going to be the means by which I justify many. The fact that you stick to it. You're God. And so he actually was fulfilling an obligation to himself as he hung upon the cross. He was bringing something to an end, a plan that had been formed way back when. Something that was predetermined in Acts 2:23. God was just doing this. And lastly, it means to pay what is due. It's the word that's used in Romans 13, I believe it's verse 8, for paying your taxes. A word that we should know a lot about in this state. Because they have ways of getting it out of your pocket and into their coffer. All right, that's my last little soapbox. I'm off it now. But how does gas go up from $2.80 a gallon to $3.50 a gallon in just a few months? How does that happen? Well, I'll leave it at that. Anyway, the point is, God had an obligation to his justice. It had to be satisfied. He's a holy God. He can't be in the presence of anything less than perfect. In Habakkuk 1:13, he can't even look upon sin. He has nothing to do with it. It cannot be in his presence. You and I simply couldn't be in his presence unless someone paid the debt. That's why in Hebrews chapter 9, it's very clear that from the very beginning, that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. From the very beginning, there had to be a death. The life had to be given. Everything forecasting as we look forward to Jesus Christ, there had to be a death. The blood had to be shed. The life had to be given. So he actually was, in such a way, paying that debt, was he not? He was fulfilling God's just demands for you and me so that we could come into his presence, so that we could be part of his family. And by the way, let's be honest, not just for you and me, not just for the believers in the world, but for every person that's ever lived, he died and paid for their sin. Every person that's ever lived. Every person that's ever been born, every person that's ever breathed just one breath of air, he died for their sins. So that not one person will ever go to hell, not one person will ever be separated from him for any other reason than this, that they chose meritocracy over the provision of grace. They said, I'm going to earn it. I'm not just going to receive it by grace. It's not going to be a finished work for me. And that'll be the only difference in heaven. The difference between heaven and hell, the chasm that's set between us, will be that chasm. Those two philosophies of life. That'll be the difference. So this is the finished work. God has offered all of this to us, all the promises of that God has so freely given to us, everything that we have in Jesus Christ, our acceptance in Christ in Ephesians 1, 6 and on, accepted in the beloved, everything that God's done, it's all ours. It's all ours. Our eyes being opened so that we can see, have our heart knit with the head that is Jesus Christ in heaven and our hands and feet here on this earth and see the world in the way that he sees it. All those things are ours. Everything about it. All ours. All at his expense. All given to us freely. Nothing that we could ever earn. You can't work for this. You receive it by faith. It's as simple as that. It's just a simple act of faith. I believe that God loved me enough to do this for me. I receive. And the moment I receive, the contract is signed in his blood. It's forever. Quite an amazing thing. If you think about it, I guess we could say, when the Word of God says, all his ways are perfect, because they are, in Psalm 18 and verse 30. All of his ways are perfect. All of his ways, it says in Deuteronomy 30 and 32:4, look, he is the rock and his way. They're all justice and they're all kindness. It's all God. God, everything he does is perfect. His death on the cross and the plan of salvation is perfect. You can't add to it. You can't do anything for it. I'm sorry. There's nothing we can do that'll make it better. You ever met a Christian that says, oh, I know I'm saved, but you got to really work to keep it? Really? You ever been around those people? Have you ever been in a church, and I don't care whether it's called so quote-unquote a grace church, where you get saved, but then it just becomes a matter of you have to do all this to be in right relationship, right fellowship. You just got to work real hard. So it's no longer an attitude of gratefulness and thankfulness and just the fellowship that you have with the God that you're serving, but it's this pressure and almost oppression to do and to be. You ever been there? I've been there. I'm assuming everyone here has been there at some point. It's not a happy place to be because you've strayed from the grace of God. It's become some endeavor rather than a relationship. Rather than an attitude of thanksgiving and gratefulness, it's become, well, you know, I got to keep this thing. I got to work real hard to keep it. And the moment it gets there, man, just wait, all hell's going to break loose in the church. As soon as it gets to that, I can assure you, all hell is going to break loose. The devil's got his foothold. And things are going to start happening because people are going to start getting upset with one another. They're going to compare themselves. They're going to look at another person, what they're doing. It's not like what I'm doing. Why aren't they doing it the way I do it? It's all going to break out. Because it's no longer gratefulness, it's no longer thankfulness, it's no longer just simply receiving from God. It's pressure now. But you'll notice that his ways are perfect. And by the way, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, whatever he does forever. Now, we talked about this morning. He didn't create the world to last forever. What we do know is he's going to blow it all up. It says in 2 Peter 3, he's just going to dissolve it all, and he's going to start all over again. In Revelations 21, he's going to new heaven, new earth. We'll be living in a city, as you heard this weekend. It's 1,600 square miles, a cube, 1,600. Huge. But that's just part of it. You have the God of eternity. You have all of his creation, everything, universes of universes. I don't even know, man. It's going to be amazing what we do. All the things that we were created to understand and do, that we haven't been able to do because of the fall and our separation from Him and our lack of understanding. Can you imagine what heaven's really going to be like? You're not going to just sit around on a cloud, just, you know, strumming a harp all day. You're actually, God created us. He said, I want you to tend the garden. I want you to cultivate this. That was a 300 square mile piece of property that He gave to Adam and said, I want you to do this. I've given you the ability to think and to do and to achieve. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like for us? With a heavenly body and proper fellowship with God and nothing to separate us and a mind that just can think with God freely. Can you imagine? I'm intending to have a whole universe to take care of. I can't wait to get there. I can't imagine what God's going to have us doing. And in everything that we do and everything that we say and all that we think, it will be, thank you for letting me be a part. Thank you for letting me know you. Thank you for inviting me. It will always be that. That's what's so incredible about this. That God actually does this for us. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, whatever God does, He does forever. The things that He creates for eternity are eternal. By the way, that's you and me. We're created for eternity. And once He's achieved that, guess what? You can't add anything to it, and you can't take anything from it. God does the work. We revel in the work that God has done. You say, well, that means that you don't have to do anything. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But there's a difference between doing because you're earning and doing because you're thankful. There's a difference between doing because if you don't do it, the hammer's going to come down or people are going to look at you a certain way. And doing it because you're actually grateful, because you know the one that showed you kindness. There's a difference between a faith that works by love and literally to live your life based on merit, works. There's a vast difference. The difference between being loved by God and serving another because you've come to understand the love of God, a vast difference between that and a person that serves another because they want some kind of benefit from what they've done. A vast difference. And the relationships are totally different. It's like the older son and the prodigal. Vast difference. Someone that actually has a relationship and someone who thinks they've earned a right. Vast difference. Whatever God does, first and foremost, His ways are perfect. And by the way, that means that our time that we're born into, the time that we're living in right now, the world that we're a part of, all the catastrophes that are going on. You know, think about the people in Haiti right now or the people that are stranded in Afghanistan. Think about, you know, those people that are believers in Afghanistan that right now don't even know whether they'll live through the next year. Think about the suffering that goes on in so many nations. Think about believers in China. I know we tend to want to tamp this down, but it's one of the most oppressive countries in the world for Christianity. Think about these people. We were born for this time. We were born for this time. Our prayers do count. The fact that we have right and access in 1 Peter 2:6 as a believer priest to go into the presence of God, as we'll see more in a moment, it counts. The fact that we're invited into His presence, it counts. The neighborhood you live in, the place where you work, the family that you're born into, the circumstance that God has placed you in, they're all part of His way for you and me. It is right in Romans 8:28 that all things do work together for good for them that are called according to His purpose. That God is using these things in our life to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. God actually does have a plan for us. We're here for a reason. And by the way, His way is perfect. Far different than if you and I planned it. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right unto a man. The end thereof is death. Same thing as 16:25. His way is perfect. And in Psalm 37:24, He orders our steps. He takes care of the way that we should go. We have such a privilege as thankful Christians to just recognize the fact that God has placed us where we are and He's directing our life. That He is providentially involved. That even the problems of our life are part of His plan. It's not a problem bigger than He is. It's not a problem that He hasn't cared for. It's not something that's beyond His death on the cross. It doesn't lack His concern. If it's on our heart, believe me, it's on His heart. That's why He placed us here. We have much to do here in this world, in this nation, in this state, in this city. God has a lot. He's privileged us to be here. We have a purpose. We have a purpose. Lastly, I just want to get to this, the majority of what we actually have here is in Hebrews chapter 4. And I just want to go through this. You'll notice in this text, 10 times the word rest is used. 10 times. Apparently it's important that we should enter into His rest. That we should be able to rest. That means not strive. That means you don't earn it. That means that He did the work and He rested. He did the work. He rested. You rest in His work. He did the work on the cross. You rest in what He did. He did the work on the cross. You adore Him for what He did. You revel in gratefulness and thanksgiving for what He did. You explore all the privileges that you've received because of what He did. You get to know the God that opened the door for you freely and said, come on in, sit at my table. You know, you can't buy it in Isaiah 55 and verse 1 and on. You can't earn this. Just come. It's all grace. I want to give it to you. Come on out. We revel in that. We feast at the table of God's grace. We do that. It's all His work. And you'll notice here, so 10 times, this is the issue for us as believers. Our goal as believers is to leave the world of meritocracy where we're every day earning. And by the way, it's part of the world. You can't get away from it. None of us, well, maybe today you do, but in my day, you didn't graduate high school unless you passed the class. You didn't just get a certificate. You didn't get, you know, just because you showed up, you get to get out. You had to pass the class. That's meritocracy. You have to earn it. I get it. That's the world we live in. If you work, you have to work. I got it. They're paying you to do something. You work. I got it. But as believers, we've transitioned out of that, and now that work isn't just for merit from what I can get from this person. I'm actually working before the God who accepted me and loved me and has shared His love with me and His Spirit and allows me to live now with a right heart attitude towards the people around me. It changed even the way that I look at the life I'm living. Everything that I'm doing changes everything. Even the problems I have changes it all. So 10 times He's going to say that because it's apparently very important. You'll notice as we go through this real quickly, it says that these people in verse 2 or verse 1, it says that they should just seem to fall short. And not achieve. Now notice the Greek verb here is very clear. It appears to be so. It's not the way it is. Because you and I, if you're a believer and you're saved, you've got it all. And if you don't live that out, it's not because it's not there. It's because we chose not to be persuaded. It's because we're not listening to the Spirit. It's because we're not allowing the very Spirit of Jesus Christ to cry out in us, hey, get a clue here. You can't earn this. He finished it. It just appears to be so. By the way, I just want you to take a moment and think about it. We live in a world where people are told all the time, if you kind of picture it, we're told all the time that our point in life is to be happy. That's the point. So here you are. This is just you and me. I'm just this little teeny circle in the span of eternity. And all I have is this. This is my view. This is all. This is me. I'm totally detached from all of eternity. I'm detached from all the things that God has, everything that He is. Oh, you're told that your sexuality, you're only going to be happy if you experience your sexuality the way that you feel it should be. Because, by the way, sex is all about happiness. It's not about anything other than that. It's just happy. You got to be happy. You got to be satisfied. And you have to like everything. And everything has to be about you being pleased in this moment because the whole world's about you. That's what we're told. And then we get to know God. And we realize that it's not this, it's this. And everything's about Him. And He expressed Himself very clearly to each one of us as human beings, that it really isn't about me. I don't have to be happy the way the world tells me I need to be happy. I really don't. I don't have to be able to pay all the bills. Well, I'd like to. I don't have to be sexually gratified the way that the world tells me I need to be sexually gratified. I don't have to decide who I am the way the world tells me I need to decide who you are. My grandkids went to a doctor's appointment, which really, I'm looking in the camera. It made me really angry that the doctor told the mom to leave so that she could ask them, well, what is your sexual orientation? A little 12-year-old. That's the world telling you that you have to be what you want to be. Totally divorced from what God has made us to be. That you're not going to be happy unless you satisfy yourself. That's what the world's telling us today. By the way, that was wrong. And I don't care what state you live in, that's wrong. That's just wrong. That parents don't have the right to influence their children, that we're saying that the government has more of a right than the parent does. That's wrong. Yes, I'm pointing. It's wrong. It's wrong. And it's based on me and not, it's just me in time, just me and my gratification, what I want, how I should feel, what people are telling me I should be, and not what God says, not the God who created all things. Because when you come to know Him, you realize I'm really not that important. Not in myself, I'm important in Him. I realize that my relationship to myself is actually through Him. That it's not about my own personal gratification all the time. It's about Him. It's about His life. And coming into fellowship with the personal God, the creator of the universe that lives in me, that wants to be a part of the world around me, through me. He uses me. He chooses that I should be a part of it. That's quite compelling. Changes my whole viewpoint. Then it's not about whether I can get my life straight or I can do what I want. It's about me and the scope of all things with Him. It alters everything about my world. Alters everything. We should seem to fall short. Notice the next thing. In verse 2, it says that they had the same promise. They had a promise to get to the promised land. And he was actually saying that this obviously didn't occur back there because Joshua didn't give it to him. So there's something still here, and it's for us, he says, today. And he says, truth of the matter is that it didn't benefit them. And the reason it didn't benefit them is because they didn't utilize faith to mingle with the word that they heard. It takes faith for us to transition out of meritocracy and into the finished work. It takes faith for us to say, God, you did it all. I can't do anything. I just want to receive what you've done. It takes faith. It takes faith to take my eyes off myself and place them on God. It takes faith to believe that I don't have to add to this thing, that I can't add to this. That's exactly what Paul was saying in Galatians chapter. He says, look, you foolish Galatians, who in the world has bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? That you would think that you received something, the Spirit, the miracles that happened around, everything that happened in your life, how did you receive it? By faith or was it a work? It was faith. So why would you leave that? It takes faith to recognize all the glories that God has given to us. It takes faith. Takes faith to appreciate another person because God says they're created in the image of God, not what you think of them, not how you see them, but God says they're created in the image of God. Takes faith. Takes faith to say that I can love this person not based on what they've done or how they've acted, but based upon the fact that Christ paid for the very thing that separated me from him and that person from him, our sin. He took it all on his back. So that I could see them in a different light. Takes faith to be constrained by the love of God. Takes faith. So he says, look, they didn't mix it with faith. And notice this. They didn't enter into the faith rest, it says in verse 3. And it says, although the works were finished, actually they had become. It already had been. It was in the mind of God. It was all done from the foundation of the world. The very word that spoke the world into existence, it was all there in the beginning. And all God is asking us to do is to believe what his word says. To believe what the Holy Spirit tells us through his word. That it's done, that we can't add to it. As we go on, it says, there is a rest then in verse 4. It's called the rest of God. He rested on the seventh day. It's ours. The very same thing that Christ achieved on the cross is ours. God has done the work and he rested. He's actually just saying, come on up, enjoy, rest with me. Does that mean I'm not going to do anything? No, as we've said, different motivation. I'm just appreciating my God. If I serve, it's the very love that God imparts to me to another person. It's not for any benefit. It's not for merit. It's not for recognition. It's just the God that I'm worshiping working through me. Amen? Very different. Notice in verse 10 it says, there is a rest. Literally, from our works, it says, for the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did for his. I'm saying to myself, it's not my job or yours to make anything work. It's our job to be available. It's our job to listen to the Spirit. It's our job to trust God. He says, if I trust him in Proverbs 3:5, as you shared this morning, if I acknowledge him in all my ways, then he's going to provide. He's going to take care of it, right? That's what it says. It's my job just to trust him. That's what I do. That's what we all... And if you think about your life, when is it the worst for you and me? When's your life the worst? When you're a little anxious and you don't trust him, right? Now just be honest. I know for me, man, when I am when I get anxious, worried about what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, why didn't this happen, I totally misrepresent him. Without exception, I will misrepresent him. Because it's my job to trust him. It's this church's job to trust him and to believe that he hears about every aspect of our church more than we do ourselves. And to be available. God wants to add to or expand or give ideas of creativity or you know, he's the creator God. He can do it. He'll bring the people and he'll open our eyes and we should be available, have our ears open to hear. And it's his job and he'll do it. We should trust him. Amen. In our lives, we should trust him. God has a plan. He's going to do it. Notice as we close out here in verse 11, be diligent. If we're going to work to do anything, he says, strive to do this. Be diligent to do this. Take a break. Enter into his rest. Nothing worse in a relationship than having to work to make up for the hole that you dug. Nothing worse. Nothing worse than being in a relationship where you're always on the treadmill of achievement. Nothing worse. And you may have to do that out there in the world, because that's the world. But hopefully when you're doing that out there in the world, you have your eyes fixed on Christ and you know that he's in charge. That you, even if you're Joseph in Potiphar's house, you're going to do the best job you can, but ultimately he's in charge of your conditions, right? You're just going to trust him. That's just the way it is. You're just going to trust him. So if you have to be in it, you're going to have your eyes fixed on him. And we all have been there. But if we're going to strive to do anything, let's strive to enter into this attitude of trusting and resting with God, that Christ finished the work and we can rest in that. Now notice, I'll close with verse 12 and 13. The Word of God is living. Think about it. The Word of God is actually Christ. It's his very spirit living. It's not only living, it's energetic. It's going to produce something. If we're not trying to work for God, but we're receiving what God is giving us, it's going to produce something. It's going to do something. It works. The Word of God is energetic. It produces life. I can't count the number of times I've seen a person come to Christ and that person is beaten down and you'd never think that this person would ever, you know, be or achieve. And then the Word of God has its effect and the finished work comes into play. And they realize, and the Word begins to live in their heart, and it begins to produce. And all this person becomes what no one would have ever thought, a total miracle of God, because the Word of God does this. It's Christ. And then notice the next thing. It's sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword, and that dissects between the soul and the spirit. The way that I relate to this world, my five senses, and that which is spiritual. It tells me the things that should be priority in my life. It directs me back to God. It takes my eyes off myself and my needs, and it blends in the relationship that I should have with my loving Savior seated on a throne, the one that I can come boldly before. It takes it all into play. Notice the next thing. It's the judge of the heart's surmisings, the things that we're purposing, you know, we're thinking, how we think through the process. It judges that. Have you ever tried to do something? And it wasn't a bad thing that you were trying to do. Like, I was going to get this truck. Yeah, it was in 1973. Actually, it was 1972. Almost 50 years old. I'm actually drooling right now in my mind. It had a 350 engine in it. It's 3/4 ton. It had no body rust. The guy only wanted $5,500 for this truck. I could see that truck in my driveway. I could see all the things I was going to put in it. I actually saw myself driving that truck. I talked to the guy finally. It took me a week and a half of just thinking about it, surmising, how am I going to... Sue was more than kind, but she wasn't so sure that I should drive a 1972 truck. She just, you know. But I, you know, there's just something about a truck and a man. Just a truck. I haven't had a truck in a long time, and I just wanted that truck. Anyway, I finally did call the guy, only to find out that the day that I called him, because I waited so long, he had put it on Craigslist, only to find out that a 1972 truck was worth far more than what he was asking, which was far more than I was going to pay. And to watch my surmisings be brought into the scrutiny of God. You know, God didn't want me to have that truck. And God made sure I didn't get it. Now, I could have forced the issue, could have paid more, but it wasn't God. There's lots of times in our life when we figure things out, and it's not bad, it's not good, it's just not God. He scrutinizes these things for us. Thank God he does through his word. The Spirit just does it for us many times. And notice the last thing is the purposes. We have lots of good intent, purpose, but it doesn't mean that it's right with God. Thank God that we have a God that cares about the things that we are choosing to do, right? That he actually does get engaged in our life to kind of challenge the direction we're going in. Thank God for that. How would you like it if it was just you deciding how to do things all the time? I don't know about you. I know for me, it gets me in a lot of trouble, tremendous amount of trouble, because God actually does want to be involved in this. But notice how this ends if we were to go to chapter 4 here in verse 15 and 16. That we have a high priest who's ascended into the heavens. And the whole point of the word of God is this: to get you before a throne of grace, you and me, because we're the recipients of his mercy. We don't deserve to be there. He did it all. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne that was established in eternity past on the provision that we would be the recipient of something that we don't deserve, that we could never earn, and we would strictly be there by mercy. The word always leads us back to the finished work. It will always lead us to the finished work. It will always take us there. And any teaching that you receive at any time, that they might so-called New Testament teaching that doesn't lead you back to a throne of grace where you receive mercy, is not properly related to the finished work. In other words, not rightly related to God, because this is the focal point of all that he's done, that we would be in his presence by faith, fully accepted in the beloved, the full recipient of his favor, strictly because we believed that he would do that for us. Amen? How important is the finished work? It's everything. It's everything. It really is. It's everything. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, take a moment and think about it. The high percentage of people spend a great deal of time trying to get their life straight so that God can save them, only to find out that you'll never get it straight. You can't straighten out. Look, I hate to say it, there's a Carfax on you. And look, there's a Carfax on you and me. And God knows that you've been wrecked. You can't get around it. I can't get around it. It's kind of like you show up in heaven and you got everything buffed up on the outside, and God pulls out the Carfax. And now you know. You've been wrecked. He knows you've been wrecked. You're not perfect. You're not going to make it because you're just simply not capable of making it on your own. So either we accept what he's done or we reject it and, you know, we try and work out the dents. God forbid for some of us it's been more than a few dents, been a wholesale collision. It's just a matter of what you want to believe. But God wants you to believe that he loved you enough to provide for you so that you could take your eyes off yourself and put them on him and find out who you truly are and what you really are here on this earth to do. Give you purpose. And if you've never done that, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a very simple prayer, but it's so incredibly profound. It's entering into an agreement with God that he doesn't break, that he'll never forsake. It's taking your eyes off yourself, that little dot in time, and being part of the whole of eternity. And seeing yourself in the scope of a personal God that loves you and gave himself for you. If you've never done that, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. I can't save myself. I can't fix what's broken. I can only accept what you've done. And if you're doing that, I want you to just make sure that you tell the person closest to you, someone that's in your life that is a believer, that, hey, you know what? I heard that. And I accepted that for myself today. And I want to tell you something about relationships real quick. You can't fix what's broken, but you can trust God. You can't change another's heart, but you can trust God to do so. You can't make life better, but you can trust God to make our life better. We should never stop trusting God for those things that are broken in our life, those people that are broken. Don't ever stop trusting God. If he brought you to the table, he can bring them to the table. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we pray that that same grace that saved us, the work that you finished on the cross, the work that compels us to live in adoration and thanksgiving and gratefulness to you, and to express that towards others, that very work, we pray, Lord, that that would heal in this church, that it would protect this church. We know that there's many today that are struggling with this virus that's again plaguing our nation. And whether we agree or disagree with the government, it's not the issue. The issue is there's people that are suffering, and we should care. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us safe, that you would protect us. We ask that you'd give us wisdom as to how we act and the way that we act around others. Pray that you would give us a sense of responsibility for the things that we do and say. We also pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in those parts of the world that we talked about earlier that don't have the privileges we have. Lord, we know that you'll make your presence known to them. And in many ways, much sweeter than anything that we would ever know, because they will know you. They will know you. We ask you to bless them and keep them. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when this is all settled and you've taken control and you've finished this thing called humanity. We ask you to bless and keep each and every one. We pray that you will in Jesus' name. And the whole church said, let's all stand and just take a moment and let me get my mic off so I can get to the back and say hi to you guys, please.